that's what you do. Fill my life with gladness, take away my sadness. Is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good morning, everybody. I want to remind us all to continue to keep Roger and Barbara in prayer and to continue to do that for their recovery. also, if you desire to take a trip downstairs, it's almost finished. And I think perhaps we might start moving things down there next weekend. But I'll keep you up to date through the week. We probably want to wait until the cleanup down there is final. So I'll find out this week when that cleanup's going to be. They're bringing in a professional crew to clean things up. And once that's done, and we're ready to go down there. So, yeah, pretty exciting stuff. All right. So with that, let's open up in prayer. Let's thank God for the opportunity we have to hear his word, which is always a privilege and an honor. So with that, we always remember to hear the word of God with humility and reverence and thankfulness. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the honor and privilege of being before you, having your word before us. We thank you so much, Father, that you have given us your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the one and only God-man, to be our Savior, our Deliverer. We thank you for the life that you have so blessed us with through him. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts concerning your word and this somewhat difficult passage, but enlightening passage in the book of James. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Away, away, I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled. My faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright. But still I'll pray to heaven I found. Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up.
on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all my sin. Sin and despair, like the
I love that finish. Dun, 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 dun. All right, James chapter 2. We have the privilege of unraveling a passage in the New Testament that has been one of great contention and very frequently misunderstood. And doesn't have to be. It's not hard to discern. And it's like anything, you know, you can't, we all have an issue of approaching the Word of God with preconceived notions. And we must be careful about that and just let God speak to us. You know, He knows everything, we know nothing. So let Him speak, let Him just teach us. I was marveling as we were singing something that for a long time since I ever thought about this, but, you know, God gives us breath, He gives us air, gives us lungs, gives us a mind, so we can sing to Him. Right? Like it's He does everything, and so we just need to be just recipients of the grace of God. God desires that we live the life that He gave us. Right? That's tantamount. It's the whole reason why we're saved. It's the whole reason for the Bible. It's the whole reason for the church. He's not content for us to just hear about the life that He's given us and do nothing about it. He's not content with that. And unfortunately, many Christians seem to be, and I understand why, because at times I'm content with that as well. But we need to know that, as James is going to make very clear here, that we need to do and live what He's told us to. And by virtue of, not from our old nature, because the old nature, it's impossible for him or her to do that, but by nature of the fact that He has given us a nature that is divine, is new, is in Christ, and Christ is in us. Our newness of life is just that. It's heavenly, it's eternal. There's many ways that God describes it. It's of Christ, it's the fruit of the vine, it's supposed to be. It's everything that's good. And God has said, here, have it, take it. And none of us could have ever done anything to earn or deserve it. And so, and as idiots that we are, sorry to put it that way, but we still struggle to be what God has made us so graciously to be. And it's wonderful. It's a wonderful life. And yet still we can choose a very subpar life. As I said, God is not content for us to hear about this life and not do it. He's not content that we consent to it and say, yeah, that's a really great life, God. Thank you for it, but not walk in it. He's not content for us to herald it, tell everybody else about how great this life is that God has given us, and not experience it. Because then our witness is empty. If we tell everybody about how great the life of Christ is and we're not living it ourselves. And that's what James's letter is about. The whole letter is about that. He's writing to people who have been fooled in some level into thinking that they can just hear about this life and do nothing about it and live worldly. They lust for money. They fight and bicker with one another. They're jealous of one another. They're very much like Corinthians that he's writing to. They are easily swayed by riches. They, as we saw in the opening of chapter 2, a rich man comes into your assembly. As soon as you see that gold ring, I find it funny that the ancient world, having a gold ring meant you were rich. In our world, everybody has them. But you see someone come in, and sorry, I'm distracted by my Band-Aid, which is my daughter's Band-Aid. I'm so easily distracted. I'm waving my hand, and I'm like, oh, look, Paw Patrol. How cute. That's so cute. I even know the characters now because of Maggie. Anyway, you see a man walk in with a gold ring and you're like, oh, please come sit over here. You see the pauper come in, the guy's poor and has nothing. And you say, go stand over there. We don't want you. And so how does that happen to a Christian? Because they are Christians that he's writing to. James is very clear about this. He's writing to born-again believers. And they have messed it up. They have not seen. As 1 John chapter 3, verse 6 says, they haven't seen and they don't know. And that's why we gather together to hear the word of God. And it's not of me. I'm doing the work to tell you what's in here. And we're here to listen to God tell us what life is. And when we listen and we put our faith in that and we follow it, as James says, your life will be blessed in ways that you can't even imagine. And that's pretty cool. God desires us to live free and joyful under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. James calls it the law of liberty. Thank God for the law of liberty. It shows us what the new creature is supposed to do and what it can do and what it should do. And without it, the new creature can't breathe. Right? It needs direction because our minds, our decisions don't go away now. We, these stupid sheep that we are, we still have to follow a perfect Lord. And so it's the law of liberty that shows us how to do it. And so to neglect the word of God is to neglect the life and to be enslaved to life. Every aspect of it, from Genesis to Revelation. God has masterfully given us a text. It's masterful. I was telling our building manager, came here on Friday we had signed some paperwork, and she's a marvelous Christian woman, and we were talking about the state of affairs of our government, of our world, something that the new CEO of the Freedom Foundation is very aware of. And so this, you know, we were talking about this, and I said, you know, I've been studying the book of Esther for the last few weeks. And I said, just read that. And she was so pumped to go read it. That in the book of Esther, Esther's the queen in Persia for 5 whole years. And it looks like the Jews are going to just die. You know, there's an edict out to annihilate them. And everything looks glum, and it looks like it's headed downhill. The king is an idiot. He is. Xerxes is a moron. I'll just leave an open space there for you to fill in, you know. So, and it all looks like it's glum. It's doomed. It's doomed. And then all in 2 days, God comes in and makes everything right. 2 days. That's all God needs. So while we're here saying, oh, we're doomed, we're this, we're that, just, you know, faith says God's going to do something. I don't know when. I don't know what he's going to do. I don't know how. But you and I don't have to worry about it. We don't. He's in control of everything. You know, in the book of Esther, that God's not even mentioned? He's not mentioned at all. The Jews never pray in that book. They fast, but they don't pray. They don't even talk to him, mention his name. And yet God comes through. And he will. We don't have to worry about anything. So as Paul would write to the Philippians, rejoice. I tell you again, rejoice. Your Father has everything under control. Remember Jesus saying to the disciples, why do you fear, little children? You know, he called them little children. Why do you fear so much? And we could tell him, well, let me tell you, Jesus, I'll tell you why I fear. He's like, those aren't good reasons. So the final subsection of 121 through 226 in our text, which this is about, in verse 18, James gives the theme of the entire book, which is be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And this section, as you see on the board, is all about quick to hear. Quick to hear is hearing without evil in your heart. Quick to hear is hearing and doing. And quick to hear is doing the right way, as God has made it so abundantly clear to us in how to do it. And so as we reach this section, James says, look, if you're going to hear the word of God and not do it, you're just like a man who has plenty, and you see someone who is poor and starving, and you look at them and you say, I'll pray for you. Good luck. And then you give them nothing. And you have plenty. So if you look at verse 14, this is exactly the case that James makes. And it's a clear-cut case. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? And this is a, you know, people have said, well, look, you have to work to be saved. No, it's not the salvation. He's not talking about eternal life salvation. He's talking about, we've already noted it. He's written about it already in chapter 1. He's talking about saving our lives. Right? Not, he's not at all here talking about eternal salvation. Can that faith save your life, he says? Can that faith save your life from the consequences of a sinful life? If we're born-again believers, are we immune to the consequences of sin? Obviously not. We all know this. And that's what he's saying here. Can that faith save his life if you hear and you don't do? If a brother or a sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Faith by itself, by the way, is the means of salvation, right? You hear it all the time, faith alone in Christ alone. It is. Faith alone is the means of salvation. James is not talking about that. James is talking about faith after salvation, faith in the regenerated man who is alive, but he's living as if he's dead. He's just like a worldling, just like our old life, our old self. Can you imagine Jesus in his mission on earth talking all that he did and not showing grace or mercy or doing good works? Can you imagine if he just talked about it and he never did a thing? Who would have taken him serious? We marvel at what he did. Even the Pharisees marveled at what he did and complained about it. Right? You eat with those losers. You hang out with the tax collectors and sinners, losers. And Jesus showed us. He revealed it. So that's what James is revealing here too. By the way, he's the half-brother of Jesus. We're pretty sure that this is the James who's writing this book. Is that faith by itself in a regenerated man is a man who has eternal life and therefore is alive, but he is dead. He's living as if he hasn't been made alive. So that's the imagery, and we must be careful to make sure that we maintain James's imagery, which is life and death. Life and death. To him, death, the imagery of death, is a non-blessed life. A born-again believer who has all that he has in Christ and his life isn't blessed. It's antinomian. It's oxymoron, you know. We have what we have, but our lives aren't blessed. It doesn't make any sense. And that's what James is saying. It's simple. It's beautiful, actually. And life is the blessed life. And in other parts of the Bible, sure, death means eternal death and life means eternal life. Other writers, other books, yes, they use the imagery for that. So, but we can't superimpose on James what he doesn't mean. And that's why this passage has become a problem passage. People see the word death and they're like, well, that's it. You know, your goose is cooked. You don't have works. You're going to hell. And that's not what he's saying at all. And it's easy to see. And then we roll to the next section. And here we are encountered with logic. And for our Western minds, logic becomes a brain cramp. It does. I say even to me. That came out like I'm a genius or something. Yeah, right. Talk to my wife. She knows. Complete idiot. Yeah. I was looking for something in the fridge this morning, a pound of bacon. And I pulled things out of the fridge. And I'm like, it's not here. I bought it. I put it in the shopping cart yesterday, a pound of bacon. So I went out to the car, and I looked in the car, and like we left it in the car. In my back of my head, I'm like, Chris left it in the car. So I'm looking in the car, it's not there. So we have a 24/7 mini mart across the street. I'm like, well, I know they have bacon. I start walking across the street. I look in my pocket. I'm in my PJs. I'm like, I don't have a mask. Forget it, no bacon. I tell Chris this morning. She opens the fridge. She says it's right there. It was literally right there. Moron. But saved by grace. So the imagined objector. It's important that we know where the imagined objector is. He's in verses 18 and 19. So let's read it. James 2:18. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Now, if you have a New American Standard, they put in quotation marks, trying to help you out, and they're wrong because the quotes don't end there. And by the way, when James wrote, he didn't use quotes. There's no quotes in the original language. There's no periods. There's no commas. There's no punctuation in the original. There's not even spaces in the original. The original, they're majuscules. They're all capital letters. They needed to save paper. Paper was expensive, and so there's not even spaces. What's awesome about the Koine Greek language is that you don't need all of that. You can tell where a sentence begins and ends just by how it's written. So anyway, the quote shouldn't end at verse 18, they should end at the end of verse 19, because the objector continues and says, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. So how do we know that the objector that James is imagining ends at verse 19? Because the but at verse 20, James says, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless. So you see, the but there helps us. It's de, D-E in the Greek, de. And how do we know? You know, so what's awesome is this is used by Paul. And it's two examples I give you where Paul uses the exact same technique. It's a logical technique of a, it's called the diatribe, where you imagine, you know, you're writing to people, and as you're writing, you know they're going to object to this. As I'm writing this truth, faith without works is dead, I know what they're going to say to me. If I went to the church and said, hey, faith without works is dead, a hand's going to go up and say, hey, James, wait a minute. So James knows this. So he imagines the objector. He personifies him. So that when someone's reading the letter, they're going to go like, wait a minute, wait a minute. And then you read, but someone may well say, and that's you. That's your objection. Paul uses the same technique. Romans 9:19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? So what is Paul writing about? Pharaoh had his heart hardened by God. And Paul knew that the people reading this would say, wait a minute. If God hardens Pharaoh's heart, then if I'm hard-hearted, then it's not my fault. So Paul writes, I know what you're going to say. Why does he still find fault? Who resists his will? On the contrary, right? So that's when you know Paul comes back in with his response. In 1 Corinthians 15:35, the technique that Paul uses is actually quite like, even the same words are used, because as James says, you foolish man, Paul writes, you fool. 1 Corinthians 15:35, but someone will say, how are the dead raised and with what kind of body do they come? Well, Paul is writing about resurrection. And he knows they're going to say, well, wait a minute. Sorry. What kind of body are they in? When? How? And he says, you fool. So that's when Paul comes back in with the rebuttal. So the point to make is that it's clear when the objector ends his objection. And Paul chimes back in, same with James. Remember, the word of God is inspired by God. God is not trying to confuse us. Right? He makes it simple, he makes it clear. And we have the Holy Spirit within to clarify. God wishes to reveal his message in clarity. And James is using the same technique that Paul used, both inspired by the Holy Spirit. So James says, you have faith. Someone may well say, the objector says, you have faith, I have works. All right, let's start there. You have faith, I have works. So if you have faith and you don't do anything, how do I see your faith? And he says, now I don't have faith, but you see me do all the things that I do. Tell me where my faith lies. Right, you just watch me. Watch me live. I don't know. Watch me for a year. Watch me do things. You could even see me go to church. Do you really know what I believe? And it's an excellent point. So the objector says, this is absurd. You, James, telling me that my faith is dead. How dare you? So as Zane Hodges, in his excellent commentary on the book of James, says, quote, he expands this. He says, it is absurd, says the objector, to see a close connection between works and faith. And this makes very clear to us. For the sake of argument, let's say that you have faith and I have works. Let's just start there. You can no more start with what you believe and show me it by your works. Right? Show me, anybody watching your life, they see you, I don't know, drive your car, go to the grocery store, go to work, come home, cook dinner, watch TV, go to sleep. They just watched you, but you never spoke to them. Could they see your faith? Could they say, oh, that's a mature Christian right there? And the objector says, you can't see that. Now, that's the objector, not James, because James is going to say, yeah, you can see it. You can no more start with what you believe and show it to me by your works. And if I start with my works and you watch me, can you know what I believe? Can you just know what I actually believe by just watching me? Somebody passes you in the grocery store, or say your next door neighbor, and you've never had a spiritual conversation with them. Do you know what they really believe? even though you know their lives? And the objector was saying, see, James, I'm right, aren't I? You can't see my faith. You're convicting me of being a hearer and not a doer. And I'm telling you, James, I'm a mature Christian. You can't tell. You can't see my faith. The impossibility of showing one's faith from one's work is demonstrated then by the illustration. Men and demons both believe in one God, he says. Now look at them. Men believe in God, demons believe in God. Demons just shake and shudder, they're afraid. Men do well, right? See what he says again in verse 19. You believe that God is one, you do well. You do well, it means you do good. It's a good thing. But demons also believe. And what do? Do they work? Do they do good things? They don't. And that's the illustration. The objector thinks, therefore, he has proven it. He's proven it. You see? You live and you do, and then you say you have faith. I can't really see your faith. And if you say, I'm just going to do a bunch of works and not tell you what I believe, you can't tell what I believe. You can't, by watching my life, you can't tell what I believe. And that's the objector. Okay? So it's really pretty simple. The example, and Chris helped me out with this yesterday, if you saw a gopher snake that had, it's got a rattle, and it's got a flat head, and it looks just like a diamondback rattlesnake. Thank you. It doesn't have a rattle like a baby. You know, it doesn't have a hand. Sorry. It shakes its tail like a rattle, or rattles its tail. And you see it, and you say, well, a gopher snake looks just like, to the untrained eye, looks just like a rattlesnake. And there's a lot of examples of this in the world, where you see two things that look very much alike, but you can't really tell what they are. And that's the point of the objector. The objector says, you can't tell what I believe, James. And we can understand this. This is precisely the kind of thing that people would claim when they claim to have very spiritual lives, but they don't have any work, and they don't behave very spiritually. And if someone, you know, James is calling out his readers on this. And the point to us is not so much that people are going to call you out. I thought to myself this very question. How many times in my past have people called me out about my faith? It's very rare. So James's point is beneficial to us so that we can see our own maturity. Because we need to see that. We can't be deceived into thinking that we're living the spiritual life when we're not. And that needs to be discerned, right? I need to know what sin is. I need to know what non-spiritual life is because I'm very capable of it. But I need to also see this fruit that God tells me I need to have. That is the outworking of this creature that he's made me, this new creature that he's made me. I need to discern it. And James is helping us to discern it. But as a teacher who has authority over these people, he's calling them out. If you read through the rest of the book, they're not behaving well at all. In the same way that Paul found out that the Corinthians were not behaving well. And he wrote a letter to them and called them out on it, 1 Corinthians. So it's the same kind of thing that someone would say if they were called out on this, or that we may say to ourselves if our conscience or the Holy Spirit is convicting us of not living the way that we should. And we'd say, wait. Spirituality, it's all up here. You can't really tell. No one can really tell. I'm spiritual. It doesn't matter what I do. And James is saying, no, it does matter what you do. So we have to remember that 18 and 19 here, chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, is not James. It's the objector. The objector is saying that what he is saying may or may not be true, but James is going to prove him false. And so this is the logic, this wonderful Harry Potter word. You know, actually, if you say anything in Latin and point a stick at somebody, you're Harry Potter. Really, it works. So basic logic, this is called reductio ad absurdum. In other words, you say the truth is A, and if A is true, then B is true, right? So what you do to prove A is you take the opposite of B and prove it false, and that's what reductio ad absurdum is. And it's actually a strong argument. We're saying what you're telling me is false. I'll take the opposite of what you're saying and prove it true, prove you false. If you're saying what's true, I'll take the opposite of what you're saying and prove it false. I'm telling you what, it's logic is a good brain exercise. It's all right to get brain cramps, by the way. It's good. It's good for you. In basic logic, ad reductio ad absurdum, which is proof by contradiction, if the negative or opposite is false, then the statement has to be true. It's as simple as that. It's actually not that hard. It's just, initially, it's counterintuitive. If we want to show something to be true, we construct its negation, its opposite, and we prove it false. And we make that true. And that's what James is going to do. The objector says, James, works doesn't show faith. It's basically what he's saying. Works doesn't show faith. And James is going to say, I present you Abraham. That's going to be his rebuttal. Abraham. Would Abraham have sacrificed Isaac if he wasn't a mature believer? Why in the world would any man do that? There's no other reason than that God told him to. It's his most beloved thing, person in the world. And God told him, make him a burnt offering. A burnt offering means not only is he going to cut his throat, but he's going to burn the entire body. And a burnt offering is the whole animal is consumed by fire. Everything. The hide, everything. So why would Abraham do that? And he would only do it because God told him. And he would only do it because he had faith somehow that God was going to make it right. And why does God have to make it right? Because God already told him that through Isaac, your nation will come. Well, if Isaac's dead, there's no nation. And so the writer of Hebrews would say, and you know, we don't even know how the writer of Hebrews knows this because he's the only one who says it, but he says Abraham assumed somehow that God would raise Isaac from the dead. He has to, because Isaac has to have kids if this whole thing's going to work. And true enough, that's for certain. So can faith be seen by works? Oh, heck yeah. Every work? No. Not everything. But there's certain things. See, this is the beauty of maturing. Right, maturing in grace. This, the you fighting with your flesh and the fighting the good fight and all that struggle that you go through that nobody sees but you and God is worth it. Because as you fight and as you climb and you fall and you climb and you fall, as you go through this, eventually you're going to mature. God promises this. And for no other reason than you love Him and you want Him. And you want to know Him. And God promises you'll get there. And when you do, there's going to be certain things that you do that only mature believers can do. Like Abraham. This isn't when Abraham sacrifices Isaac in Genesis 22, he's not the beginning of his spiritual journey. He's at the end. How many years of struggle did Abraham go through? Faithlessness. God comes to him in Genesis 17 and says, you're going to have a son next year. And he goes, yeah, right. And Sarah overhears it, and she's like, geez, who is this guy telling us? Well, call him Isaac, which means laughter. So every time you call that boy's name, you're going to remember that you laughed at me at 90 years old, and you pop out a kid. That's not the right words, pop out a kid, no. It's not very poetic. So the objector sees no immediate connection between faith and works. James replies, "You're a fool. This argument is foolish, and I'll show you why." See, now that we know that, this troubling passage in James is a piece of cake and actually confirms what Paul says, what John says, what Jesus said. It's all, they're all in agreement. One of the things that this helps us with, each of us individually, is to make sure that you're not just relying on orthodoxy, which is important, that you're not a head full of knowledge and no doing. Right? You got to do what you believe. That's what God made us to be, to live. He gave us life. Life is meant to be lived. And I'm not perfect at it, and neither are you, but we have to continue to strive and not fool ourselves. And that's what James is helping us with here. Don't fool yourself. Don't say, you know, I'm okay in this sinful area that I neglect God and I'm weak in. Know that you are. And we will condemn ourselves for that, and I understand that very much. But, you know, in the end, God is never leaving us, always going to be with us, always going to help us. He's always going to do that which is good for us. And so it's important to understand that we're in an area where certain areas of our lives are not living up to what we're called to be. And know that God is going to help us exceedingly in that. He's for us. He's not against us. So in James 2:20, "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" And, you know, the objector would say, well, James, you haven't really proven your case. I said you can't really see faith by work or anything, and you just said to me that faith without works is useless. So prove it. And he does. He says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar?" Now, and we're going to look at Paul's passages on this, really, most importantly, in Romans chapter 4, where Paul flat out writes that Abraham was not justified by works. So is James in disagreement with Paul? Either he is in disagreement with Paul, or James is talking about another kind of justification, and he is. James is talking about a justification before mankind. In other words, we're all told to be witnesses of Christ, right? We're all to let this light that you are shine before men. And so that light, when it shines, justifies you before men. And not that their judgment matters, right? If people can see the light of Christ shining through you magnificently, and they may go, you're just an idiot. I spent about 10 minutes talking to a homeless guy yesterday and talked to him all about Christ, and I think he just told me the things I wanted to, he thought I wanted to hear so I could get on my way and he could take the money I gave him and go buy whatever he wanted, which is fine. Yeah, I don't know. The guy's face spoke to me, and so I stopped and talked to him. But I don't know what he believes. He just told me what I wanted to hear, what he thought I wanted to hear. But so be it. That's fine. Abraham is justified before men because we look at what he did. He was willing to sacrifice Isaac. He took the boy up the hill. He brought the wood. The kid carried the wood. And he strung him up. And the knife was at the kid's throat. He, in his own mind, Abraham killed his son. And he didn't know how God was going to work this out. And it was the hardest thing he ever had to do. But he did it. Now, and what we're going to learn from Paul is that Abraham's faith jumped a mile that day because he went through with it. If, you know, Abraham had faith, that's why God called him to sacrifice his son. What if Abraham doesn't go through with it? What if he argues with God and says, hey, come on, let's talk about this. This is stupid. And if he doesn't go through with it, then his faith doesn't find that next plateau. And that, my friends, and I think about this all the time after studying this, that's where God wants us to be. And unless we do, and as scary as it is, as hard as it is, as opposition in front of us like crazy, unless we take the step, we're not going to see what's on the other side of that door. And man, I know how hard it is. I can't imagine Abraham, how hard it was. We're not told how hard it was for Abraham. God tells him to go, and he goes. We're not told about his thought process. We're not told about what he was thinking. And I think, you know, that God leaves that all out so that we don't think that we need to think like he thought, if it makes any sense. In other words, when God says to you, go, your own experience with that is your own, with you and him. That's got to be something else. Was not Abraham our father justified? He's talking about justification before men, not before God. We're all justified through Christ, not by works. But now that we're born again and saved and we have this life and we have the Spirit within, we have the Word, we're to do. We're God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Ephesians 2:10. So he says in verse 22, you see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of works, faith was, it says perfected, but the word teleos, the Greek word, often means matured. And that's what it means here. Because he did it, his faith was matured. So as the knife is on his son's neck, and then the angel of the Lord says, Abraham, stop. And then there's the ram, and he sees it. The angel of the Lord says, look, over there is a ram. And the angel of the Lord doesn't even tell Abraham, by the way, to sacrifice the ram. You can almost imagine Isaac probably says, ram, right? Kill that. And so this relief, but Abraham, and then at that moment and for the rest of his life, he would say to himself, my Lord, God can do anything. He can use me to do anything. Does Abraham know that that's the very hill that Christ would die on? The city of Jerusalem doesn't even exist yet. But he's right in the spot that God would offer his son. It's incredible. So James says then, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. When is that written about Abraham? Genesis 15. That's at the beginning. But at the end, after this long journey of Abraham, decades, now his faith in God is justified before men. Not before God, before men. And he was called a friend of God. So the end of verse 23 is the end of James's rebuttal, and a good one it is. The you see in verse 24 is plural. You is one of those words that we can't see in English, plural or singular. It's the same. You plural is the same as you singular. So the Texans say y'all. And us New Englanders say use guys. But in here in verse 24, in Greek, it's very obvious because it's an inflectional language. The ending of each word shows you singular or plural. And you see is plural in verse 24. So when James starts talking about Rahab, that's when he starts talking to his audience again. But in verses 20, 21, 22, and 23, he's talking to the imagined objector. So he raises up this imaginary guy that objects to faith without works is dead, and he shoots him down, and then he goes back to us. And so we really, when we're looking at verses 18 through 23, we're looking at kind of like a court case. You know, we're in the audience watching an objector and then the lawyer rebut. And once we hear it, we're like, yeah, lawyer's right. For once. The difference between Abraham and Genesis 15, as he just said here, right? Scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God. The difference between Abraham and Genesis 15 when he believed in God and in Abraham in Genesis 22, he's not the same man. It's as striking as Peter. Right? We find Abraham twice lying to some king that Sarah is his sister so that he won't get killed. We see him doubting God. But we see him doing a lot of awesome things too. It's the same with Peter. We see Peter so faithful, so wanting everything that Christ is, and such an idiot. In the show The Chosen, I love the actor they picked for Peter. He's pretty good. Brash, loud. I forget what episode it is, but Jesus is talking to Peter, and Peter is basically floating the idea to Jesus that he should be in charge of everything. And Jesus looks at him and says, you know, you really have a knack for leadership. And Peter goes, yeah, exactly. And Jesus says to him, well, you know, the people who want to go slower than you, maybe you should listen to them. And he doesn't want to hear that. And he says to him, Peter, maybe later, you know, this is going to take a while for me to train you to be the leader that you are. Latent within Peter was great leadership, right? He just wasn't ready for it. And, you know, you see, and the human race, we're so crazy to get to the heights that we want, and we don't want to do the work that really makes us the quality that we need to be up there. The character and quality takes a long time and a lot of work and a lot of heartache and a lot of failure. We watched this show the other night. Have you seen this thing? It's a YouTube show where this guy interviews celebrities and they eat hot wings along the way. And the wings get hotter and hotter and hotter to the point where they're like, their face burns off. And he's still asking them questions that they're supposed to, you know, answer. It's hilarious. This guy, whoever thought this up, was a genius. And he's interviewing Gordon Ramsay. And every other word out of Gordon Ramsay's mouth is bleeped. This guy, right, he's a little over the top. But what I remember about the interview, as his face is burning off from the hot wings, is that when the guy's asking him about his career and how he got to be the great chef that he was, is that, you know, he was criticized and put down, and he had to learn so much, and the chefs that he worked under were so hard on him. And he said to the audience, he was like, look, if you don't get a thick skin, you're going nowhere in this world. And he talked about people being snowflakes and all of that, and you know. And it's very true. It's if we're not able to walk with God when it's hard, you know, take David, for instance, right? Walking through the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil. But you've got to walk through that valley. You can't just say, well, I'll never fear evil if I... You got to go. And it's hard. Do you think you're not going to be afraid? Of course you're going to be. But you're going to be white knuckle clinging on to your faith in God and say, he's going to bring me through. He has to bring me through. He has to, for his own sake, not mine, for his. And we have to go there. And that's what James is getting at here. And why Abraham is such a beautiful example. Change in him, change in Peter. Think of the change in Saul of Tarsus, the killer of the church, to the amazing man of God that he was. Do you think any of those men would give credit to themselves 1 ounce? God working through us will accomplish this. Neither Abraham nor Rahab, which she's another great example, as James will bring up, and we'll look at her as well. The beautiful woman of God. And, you know, Rahab had 3 days to think this over. When she hid the spies and they said, hey, do you have the spies? She's like, nope. And she sent them out. She has 3 days by which to say, maybe I should tell the authorities. And she holds tight. And it's why? Why would she do that? There's only one reason Rahab would do that. She should be saving her own skin. But the only reason she would do that is because she believed that Yahweh Elohim was the one true God. Same with Abraham. There's no other reason why he would do what he did. So neither Abraham nor Rahab initiated the works that revealed their mature faith. Did Abraham say, hey, God, I have an idea to show my faith to the world. Let's go kill Isaac. Rahab, same thing. This is initiated by God. So we, and this is an excellent point, we don't have to go, we all want to be mature, right? We all want to be the guy, the girl. We all want to be that great man and woman of God. I mean, I know all of your hearts. I know you do. But it's God who's going to give you the course, the deeds, the things to do. So in Ephesians 2:10, as I quoted before, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God prepared. So God goes to Abraham. Let's go see it. Let's just go see it. Go to Genesis 22. There's a very famous painting by Rembrandt of Abraham sacrificing his son. And I almost used that one, but then I saw this one by a guy named Caravaggio. I've never heard of him, in 1602. But what I loved about it was Isaac's face, the way he paints Isaac's face. Like, what was going through Isaac's mind? We don't know. We're not told. But he doesn't seem to fight Abraham. He asks Abraham, where's the lamb for the sacrifice? Right, we're heading up the hill, we got the wood, we've got the fire, but we don't have an animal. And Abraham says to him, God will supply the sacrifice. And then when they're up there, he would have had to tie him up somehow, tie him down, put him on the wood. Because again, it's a burnt offering, so he's got to burn the whole body and put the knife to his throat. And it, we find, you know, so, you know, Isaac has a brother, half-brother, Ishmael. And what we can quickly forget is that in Genesis 22, we have the sacrifice of Isaac. But in Genesis 21, just a few sentences before, Abraham gets rid of Ishmael. He starts making Ishmael probably somewhere around 15, 16 years old, and something as high as 18 years old. He's mocking the baby Isaac, who's, you know, when at the weaning party, he's like 3 years old, and he's mocking him. And Sarah goes to Abraham and says, get rid of this kid. And Abraham loves Ishmael. Even Abraham begged God that his line would go through Ishmael. He loves him as it's his son. It's not Sarah's son. And Sarah says, get rid of him. And it breaks Abraham's heart, but God comes to Abraham and says, do what Sarah said. Get rid of him. And he just kicks him out. He doesn't even give him anything. Doesn't give him money. Doesn't give him inheritance. He just says, him and his mother, you're out. And they almost die in the wilderness. And so God's going to say to Abraham now, you were willing to be rid of Ishmael. But, you know, you still had Isaac. So it probably wasn't all that hard. But now are you willing to sacrifice the other son? And Abraham says, yeah. Verse 1, Genesis 22, 1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, this is a common word, by the way, in Genesis. It's hineni, the Hebrew word, hineni. Here I am. It's a word that means I'm here, and I'm ready to listen, and I'm ready to do. It's used all over the place in Genesis. Here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love. Notice he says it's his only son, because he's the son of the promise. Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. At the beginning of Abraham's journey, God says, go somewhere. I mean, in Genesis 12. But it says to Abraham, go to a place that I will show you. Here he tells Abraham exactly where it is. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you. Notice the author knows that Abraham's being tested. Moses writing this, the word is test. To test is the Hebrew nasa, and it demonstrates that when God tests his people, if you look all over the Old Testament where this word is used, when God is testing people, he's always testing their faithfulness. He's always. When this word is used, tested, it's always about, do you believe me to do this thing or to say this thing? You know. When the people of God, however, we find this word also used when people put God to the test. And when people put God to the test, they're always weak and faithless. Like the, you know, Exodus generation, they put God to the test all the time. But when God puts someone to the test, it's always very positive. So it's a great lesson for us to remember. When you're being tested, God is approving of you. When you're testing God, you're disapproving of him. When you doubt him, when you, you know, you test him in some way. But when God tests you, and it becomes obvious that things are a test, when there are tests, know that God is approving of you. And there are no tests in heaven. They only happen now. I find it incredible that at the beginning of our journey, which is this life, right? This life, we're infants the whole way. I don't care how mature we get. We're infants in this life. Spiritually born again, whenever that day was for you. You're an infant your whole life. But in this life is the only time that we have opposition, that we have testing, that we have sinfulness. Like all the things that oppose us, all are done with at the beginning. And when all of us die and go to heaven, there'll be no more testing, no more tears, no more crying, no more pain. It's only now. Wouldn't it make sense that God would mature us greatly? Like take us to heaven and show us the whole way, take us, you know, and make us super strong and then send us back to earth for all the testing. I would approve of that. Because if we went to heaven and saw it all and spent years there in paradise with Jesus and he just taught us and made us strong and he's like, you get it? And we're like, do I get it? This is great. Now I'm going to send you back to earth to be tested. Be like, no problem. I'll handle those morons down there. No, a piece of cake. And you would. But without seeing him, hearing him, touching him, there's the opening of 1 John, we're told to believe so that we can face all the morons down here, us included, by faith and not seeing. And it's the only time we get to do it. Is now. So in the end, I've only got a few minutes left. When Abraham's told to sacrifice Isaac, he's really told to sacrifice himself. It's his love for Isaac that has to bow before God. Right? My love for whatever I love that is opposed to God has to bow to him. I know that. The angel of the Lord holds. Now, this in all the paintings, they use an actual angel. we're pretty sure it's not an angel. The angel of the Lord is also a title for the theophany, that is, the revelation of Jesus Christ, where many very good theologians believe that to be. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't. But we are pretty sure that this is the angel of the Lord being a manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he stops Abraham's hand. This would be a picture of all the Levitical sacrifices to come. Remember, there is no Mosaic law yet. But the Levitical sacrifices that would be given to Moses, through Moses to the people, would be all about substitution. You sinned, this animal takes your sin. His blood cleanses you. He's a substitute. And so as Abraham's about to kill Isaac, a substitute is provided. And that substitute, of course, points to the one and only substitute, our beautiful Savior. We can leave it here. The mature, faithful worshiper of God will hold nothing back from the will of his Lord. Now, look, we're all aiming for this, and that's why we're hearing, listening, trying, striving day in and day out, is to be this mature believer. And so, do you know if you're mature? You kind of do, although, you know, where I was brought up, and many of you were in either Colonel Thieme's ministry or in mine, McLaughlin's ministry, which was very much like his, and that we had stages of spiritual growth, spiritual self-esteem, spiritual autonomy, spiritual maturity. And the reason why I don't teach those in that way, and this is my own experience, is that I saw people in myself doing it. We're evaluating ourselves at which stage we were at. And I remember Colonel Thieme talking about this too. He warned his people not to do it. And we didn't listen to him. We did it anyway. So I remember him saying with his gruffy voice, he says, when a guy comes up to one of you women and says, hey, let's go out on a date, I just reached spiritual self-esteem. Yeah. Do you remember hearing that? Yeah, right? And he's like, don't listen to him. He's a loser. And I'm like, let's go out on a date. I just hit spiritual self-esteem. Like, what? I don't understand. I don't. If any woman fell for that, she probably deserves him. Anyway, a mature, faithful. That's right. We're always maturing. Don't be too concerned about where you're at. Just know that what is maturity? It's fruit bearing. It's giving to God the things in your life that you've been holding on to forever. And we can all say, God, I've given you much, right? There's aspects of my life that I used to hold on to. I put them in your hands. And God says, yes, you have. Now give me the rest. Come on, God. You're so exacting. Give me the rest. And there's certain things we hold on to for a long time. God does never give up on us. He doesn't hate us for it. He understands. Love Hebrews 4. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all things tempted as we are, yet without sin. So approach the throne of grace with boldness, seeking mercy, seeking grace, and you will find it. And God, I've been holding on to this. He says, yeah, I know. We'll get it. We'll get it. I'm going to rip it out of your hands eventually, but we'll get it. I'm waiting for you to give it up willfully, you know, and say, yeah, God, good luck with that. So we hold nothing back. And that's James's point. The objector says, you can't see my faith by my works. And James says, yes, I can. If you mature the way God wants you to, there's things that you will do that only mature believers can do. Case in point, Abraham, Rahab, many others. We trust the Lord will provide. And that's what Abraham did. He knew that the seed had to come through Isaac, and he put the knife to his throat anyway. And so that's Yavah Yireh. That's what That's how I pronounce Jehovah. If you grew up under my pastor, Pastor McLaughlin, he always said Jehovah. Swear to God. And somebody at some conference, some people from out of state, you know, they didn't talk like New Englanders. They asked him, who is Jehovah? They did. We were all sitting around, and they were like, Pastor Bob, I just have a question for you. Who is this Jehovah you're talking about? It was so funny. By the way, Jehovah is the wrong pronunciation. We know that for a fact because the writers put in the vowel points for Adonai because you're not supposed to take the Lord's name in vain. If you read any Hebrew writing, they don't even write out the word. They won't even write the word God in English. They put G-D. They leave the O out. So they put in vowel points that spelled out or sounded like Jehovah so that nobody could say the name, the tetragrammaton, which is YHVH. So I just put in A's. I figure, why not? You could be Yehovah. Yova, no, not Yeho, there's no Hova. Anyway, sorry, I gotta get you out of here. Abraham calls the hill Yavah Yireh. God will provide. Amen to that. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you so much that you have provided for us our substitute, our Lord Jesus Christ, without which we are nothing and can have nothing, but through him, you have given us everything. And Father, by your name, by his work, we thank you so much for your love of us that is unconditional and unbounded. We thank you, Father, in his name, amen. I'll take our offering this morning. Thank you, Grant. Pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. We give as your believer priests in worship of you, in honor of you. And we ask, Father, that these finances be used to your will. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Watching Alan to see when he's going to stop the song. He's sitting there going, let's close in prayer. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be together. We thank you for the unity. We thank you for this church. We thank you for the remodel that you did on our church that was unexpected. And we ask, Father, that anyone who is listening who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that they would heed your gospel, which is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. There's only one name under heaven by which men can be saved. He is the only one. God became a man. In no other religion is this true. In no other religion, Islam, Hebrewism, any other, Hinduism, is God offering salvation as a gift. In all other religions, you have to work for it. But that is not true. God, there's no way that we could work for it. God has provided his son so that we could believe upon him and be saved. He did all the work. He died on the cross for the sins of the world. He was forsaken by his father and judged for your sins and mine. And so if you believe upon him, as the scripture says, you will be saved. It's a gift, and you have to accept it. Believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you will be saved. Thank you, Father, for your word and for our gathering. Please bless this day for us each. In Christ's name, amen.
Beautiful. sky.
Please tell us why you had to hide away for so long. Where did we go wrong?
Why you had to hide away for so long.